United Pentecostal Church people because of his very fine writings. Brother David Bernard comes from Jackson, Mississippi, and he has a lovely wife, Connie, and a young 7-week-old son. 7 weeks. Jonathan. And they have Jonathan here with them. He has a B.A. degree, magna cum laude from Rice University. He has his J.D. with honors from the University of Texas. He is studying at Wesley Biblical Seminary, the subject of Greek. He is presently the assistant vice president of the Jackson College of Ministries, also coordinator for black evangelism in the Mississippi District. He is listed in Who's Who in Religion, 1985. Is in 1978, Phi Beta Kappa, and in the order of the COIF. These are honor societies. He has written 4 books, 1 booklet, numerous articles. And the books are The Oneness of God, The New Birth, In Search of Holiness, Practical Holiness, A Second Look, The Essentials of Oneness Theology. And this is what he presented at the Harvard Symposium. He is now working on a new book on the Book of Romans. He also preaches and conducts seminars on weekends and in the summer months. He's a very, very busy young man, and we are certainly thankful for youth, young ministers of this caliber. And I believe you are in for a real treat as you hear Brother David Bernard speaking to you at this time on Oneness Christology. Brother Bernard.
Thank you, and I'm thankful for the power of the Holy Ghost. I'm so glad that the Lord doesn't accept us on the basis of qualifications or lack of qualifications or education or experience. But I'm glad that we all have a role to play in the body of Christ. At the same time, I don't think there's any positive virtue in ignorance. And I believe that if we submit our abilities to the Holy Ghost and our education and whatever we might have or the Lord might bless us with, that God can use that to positive advantage if we keep Him first. And I'm really appreciative of this symposium, because what I see it is not so-called or self-styled experts coming that have developed their ideas in isolation and coming here to propound them and shoot down everybody else. But what I see the proper role is for us to contribute toward a consistent theology. We're a young movement. We're Bible-based. But for most of our existence, we've had to fight for our key distinctive beliefs against everybody else. But there comes a time of maturity where we've got a little breathing room, and we can start to look around, see where we are, see how we compare to everybody else. Take a look at history. We have the luxury to indulge in kind of getting our bearings because we've come of age. And so now's the time we need some people, and I think that's what this whole symposium is about. That's what all of you are contributing toward, is together we can throw our ideas in the pot and collectively come to a better understanding of what we already believe, what we have been fighting for, and refine our position. Describe it in terms that the intellectual community will take notice, because up until this point, they haven't taken much notice of us, except in a critical way. But if we can present some sophisticated or detailed reasoning and research, I think we'll advance our cause in the scholarly world. And I think they're open for it. So my subject today is Oneness Christology. Christology is simply the doctrine of Christ, the theological interpretation of the person and work of Christ. And to me, the essence of Christology is the incarnation, the union of deity and humanity in Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to talk about. I believe that our movement has not given adequate attention to this subject. And that's not a criticism of our movement. That's just saying we haven't had the luxury yet. We're just now coming to the time where we can reflect upon ourselves. And so I'm happy to be at this part of our history where we can take stock and contribute toward further development and refinement of what we believe. And so this paper seeks to formulate a consistent biblical Christology that's compatible with the biblical doctrine of the oneness of God. What we've done most of the time is borrow terms from the Trinitarians and stick them in our oneness doctrine. But maybe we ought to sit back and rethink our whole position on the nature of Christ from a oneness perspective, And so I'm going to try to find out maybe some unstated assumptions, inconsistencies, or uncritical acceptance of Trinitarian terms and ideas, and then briefly compare our views with various Christological views in early church history. Okay, I want to start with something that we all believe in, the absolute deity of Christ, Jesus Christ. The Bible clearly teaches, the oneness doctrine strongly affirms, the absolute deity of Jesus Christ, Colossians 2:9, John 1:1, and we could cite many other passages. And I believe that to acknowledge the deity of Christ is essential to salvation. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And if you would study the Greek there, the word he is not present in the Greek. The word I is given double emphasis. Except you believe that I am. He was identifying himself explicitly with the I am of the Old Testament. The I am of Exodus. And so what it's saying is if you do not believe that Jesus is actually God, the God of the Old Testament, you'll die in your sins. Now, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews understood this dramatic assertion because they took up stones to kill him for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. Now, Christianity rests on Jesus Christ's identity as God incarnate. We look solely to Jesus as Savior. Only if Jesus is truly God does he have power to save us from sin. For nobody can forgive sin except God. Now, John 8:58 that I quoted does not demand a thorough comprehension of the oneness doctrine as a prerequisite for salvation. In fact, I believe it's possible and even likely that most people coming into our churches, they repent of their sins, they're baptized in Jesus' name, they receive the Holy Ghost, they are depending on Jesus as God and Savior. That does not necessarily mean they understand all the terminology of oneness. So I'm not saying you have to have a refined understanding of all these things that we're talking about today. But you do have to, at a gut level or a heart level, acknowledge that Jesus is not a man, but he is the very God of the Old Testament come as your Savior. Without that, then you cannot receive remission of sins in the name of Jesus, and you cannot receive the Holy Ghost without acknowledging that Jesus Christ is, in fact, divine, is deity. Okay, the second thing is the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. And here is where we often do not give very much attention to this point. We stress that Jesus is God, which is right, but we frequently fail to emphasize that he is the Son of God as well. And there actually have been oneness preachers, and perhaps you're acquainted, that are very reluctant and will even refuse to call Jesus the Son of God, as if this were a Trinitarian term. But it's not. And also, a few people seem to refuse to attribute complete humanity to Christ. And I think that's a mistake. If we would develop a clear Christology, understanding he's truly human, then we could avoid these problems. We could use biblical terms and use them in the biblical meanings. Scripture emphatically proclaims the genuine and complete humanity of Christ. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Romans 1. Hebrews 5, 7 through 8 graphically portrays one who wrestled with human emotions, weaknesses, and fears. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That is not just an illusion of humanity. That is real, genuine humanity. Now, you could define what makes a human in many ways. Let me just give you a bunch of terms, and these are not necessarily mutually exclusive. But if I was to say what makes a human, and you were to give me some terms, I would like to show you Jesus had all of those components of genuine humanity. Let's look at Scripture. Flesh, he was the Word made flesh. Now, this does not mean that deity changed into humanity, which is what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. But that deity was incarnate in humanity, not a transmutation. But an incarnation. Okay, body, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Talks about the body of Jesus Christ. Soul, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. I submit that that represents his humanity, being sorrowful. His soul was not left in hell, Acts 2. That clearly refers to the human aspect of soul. Spirit, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. Father, here's his cry on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, if you were a Trinitarian, you could say, the second person, the Godhead, was submitting to the first. But if you're oneness, there's only one divine spirit, he must be submitting his human spirit, or the human aspect of his spirit, back into the hands of the divine. So there is a true humanity to his spirit nature. The mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that mind is the mind of obedience. It's not talking about his deity, talking about his humanity in that context. The will, not my will, but thine be done. Clearly, a human will, not just a divine will. All right, Jesus was a perfect human. He was more than a theophany, which is God in visible form. He was more than God animating a human body. He was more than just God in a human shell. He was actually God incarnate, God dwelling and manifesting himself in true humanity with everything genuine humanity includes. If Jesus had anything less than complete humanity, the incarnation would not be real. We cannot explain his agony and struggle in Gethsemane. He cannot truly be in all points tempted like as we are. His life and death could not adequately substitute for ours. He could not adequately qualify as our kinsman redeemer. His atoning sacrifice could not be sufficient to redeem man. If Jesus wasn't a true human, how could he substitute for us in atonement? How could he be our kinsman? Belief in Christ's true humanity is essential to salvation. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, 1 John 4, 4:3. Now again, this does not mean a complete theological understanding of Christology, as we're going to go into it today. But it does mean a belief that Jesus actually came in the flesh. He was a real human. And it's necessary to salvation, because without his true humanity, you have no death, burial, and resurrection. You have no sacrifice of atonement, no blood for the remission of sins. Now let me go a little further. I said he had perfect humanity. He had specifically sinless humanity. Christ's true humanity does not mean he had a sinful nature. The Bible says he was without sin. He did not sin. Sin was not in him. Now sin is more than an act. Sin is also a nature. So to say he was without sin means he did not have the sinful nature or a sinful act. Now, this does not detract from his humanity, because true humanity does not have to be sinful humanity. Adam was created in the beginning as a true and perfect human being in a state of innocence, no sin. And also, the fact that Jesus was tempted does not imply he had a sinful nature, because Adam was tempted in the Garden of Eden before he ever acquired a sinful nature. So Jesus was a perfect human without the sinfulness that is now attached to the human race. Jesus did not come in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. I think that's key that Paul used that word likeness. He came as the second Adam, the second representative of the human race, so that through his obedience he could restore to mankind everything Adam lost by his disobedience. God started the human race all over again with Christ, so he might yet have the perfect humanity he originally intended when he created Adam. Okay, I'm just going to be skipping down through here. That raises a question. Since Christ was a descendant of Adam, how could he avoid having a sinful nature that all descendants of Adam inherit? And I would say the point is, legally speaking, you inherit your nature from your father. Jesus, having no earthly father, but the Spirit was his father, he inherited a sinless nature. And you could also envision the Spirit of God would have protected him from any taint of a sinful human nature. Now, we must distinguish between Christ's deity and humanity. This is important, and we oneness believers well understand this, that we can't confuse the two. He was both God and man at the same time, but sometimes he acted from his divine role and spoke from divine role, and sometimes strictly acting and speaking from the human role. He was fully God, not just an anointed man. He was fully man, not just an appearance of man. But at the same time, we can see one or the other side of his character being displayed. For example, as man, he slept one minute. As God, he calmed the storm the next minute. As man, he cried out, I thirst. God did not participate in thirst. But as God, he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Man cannot forgive sins. The Bible speaks of Christ dying. Only his humanity died. The Bible speaks of Christ dwelling in our hearts. He only dwells in our hearts spiritually after his deity, not some type of human living in our hearts. Only as a man could Jesus be born, grow, be tempted, hunger, thirst, grow weary, sleep, pray, be beaten, die, not know all things, not have all power, be inferior to God, be a servant. The Bible uses all those terminologies. But only as God could he exist from eternity, be unchanging, cast out devils, be the bread of life, give living water, give rest, calm the storm, answer prayer, heal the sick, raise his body from death, forgive sin, know all things, have all power, have equality with God, and be King of Kings. These are two mutually exclusive lists for ordinary people. But they show the two sides of Jesus Christ, humanity and deity. Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is a good example. Now, Trinitarians can explain that as God the Son praying to the Father. But we oneness believers can't explain it that way because we only acknowledge one God, one person of God, if you want to use a Trinitarian term there. So we have to see his humanity praying to the deity. You have to clearly distinguish humanity and deity in Christ. Now, Trinitarians can merge his deity and humanity because they've got two persons of the God to deal with. In fact, a very popular Trinitarian idea is the kenotic theory, the kenosis, which comes from the Greek word kenoo in Philippians 2:7, to make himself of no reputation. The King James English, other translations say to make empty. And they say, well, Jesus Christ emptied himself of omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence when he came in flesh. But to me, that detracts from the deity of Christ, makes him a mere demigod. But we have to clearly distinguish, in the flesh he was limited, but in the spirit he was not. It's not one person of the Godhead versus another person. It is deity versus humanity we must keep in sight of. And I believe that we do that. Okay. Now, however, sometimes we're careless in our terms of Christology. Very frequently we'll use the term God when only Christ's humanity is in view. Many, many times I've heard people say, God died on the cross. Now, that opens us to ridicule. I understand what they're meaning. The one who is God in the flesh died on the cross. But if you're going to use that any type of scholarly thing or in witnessing to Trinitarians or from the pulpit, we ought to think of how that might sound. God died on the cross? The very idea is laughable, isn't it? Or if someone were to say Jesus is his own father, Jesus prayed to himself, it's not clearly distinguishing the humanity from the deity. It's not right to say Jesus prayed to himself. That's implying he was an ordinary person like us. But you have to say, as a man, Jesus prayed to the divine spirit. Now, we understand that divine spirit was incarnated in him, but we have to distinguish the two. So I'm saying that we must clearly maintain this distinction and must emphasize the sonship of Jesus, which sometimes we don't do. But we've got to do that if we're going to be biblically correct and if we're going to be credible to other people. He was both Son of God and Son of Man. That term, Son of, means having the nature or character of. The sons of Belial. That means you have the character of. Sons of Thunder. Son of Consolation. Son of God means he bore the very character of God. Son of Man, he bore the very character of man. But now, someone can only bear the complete character of God and be equal with God in every respect only in one way, and that is to be God. So when you say the Son of God, it doesn't detract from his deity. It says God has come in the flesh. That's what it really means. So it's a oneness term. Now, we pretty well understand that we've got to distinguish humanity and deity. The prayers of Gethsemane make that very clear to us. But now, here's something I think that we perhaps don't think about, and that is the inseparable union between the humanity and deity in Christ. They were united. They weren't two separate persons in Christ. We must distinguish between Christ's deity and humanity, but we cannot separate the two. Perhaps we should speak of the human aspect and the divine aspect of his spirit. The scriptures describe this inseparable union. The Word was God. The Word was made flesh. I and my Father are one. The Father is in me. I am in him. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Okay. Jesus Christ, and this isn't probably in your copy, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he was God manifest in the flesh, if he was humanity and deity united, I believe he always will be. Throughout eternity, we will see the glorified human body of Jesus Christ. He will never cease to be what he became, and that is God manifest in flesh. Inseparable union. Now, you might ask, well, why didn't Jesus say, I am the Father, instead of saying, I and the Father are one? The answer is, he was more than the Father, in a way. He was the Father in flesh. He wasn't trying to say, I'm the Father. He was trying to say, I and the Father are one. That is, Father has united with man in a unique, inseparable union. Why did he say, well, it's easy to understand the Father is in me. That's oneness. But why did he say, I'm in the Father? That doesn't fit our terminology so easy. I think what he was saying, the humanity has been united with the deity in an inseparable way. Not only did God dwell in flesh, but flesh has been elevated into a union with God, which is not going to be broken. All right. Even the cross, I would submit, did not destroy this union. Christ offered up his blood to God as a sacrifice of atonement through the eternal Spirit. Hebrews 9:14. The Father remain with and in Christ to the end. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. John 16:32. I believe even at death, he remained God incarnate. I'll talk about this a little bit more. Death separated his divine spirit from his body, but did not separate his humanity from his deity. Because, he went on to say, his soul did not remain in hell, in Hades, the place of the underworld. I believe that Christ's resurrection, Christ's humanity was glorified. At the ascension, his humanity was exalted. And he's still human, but he no longer submits to human limitations and frailties. His humanity is submerged, I don't know if I like that term, in deity. And in eternity, his human role will disappear in the divine office. And that, to me, explains 1 Corinthians 15, the Son delivering up the kingdom to the Father. But he will still manifest himself through his glorified human body throughout eternity. And that's why in Revelation 22, we see God and the Lamb on the throne. The one throne, the one face of God and the Lamb. Now, while on earth, Jesus differed from an ordinary human who can be filled with the Spirit, in that he had all of God's nature within him. We've got to stress this inseparable union, otherwise we make Jesus just like us. A man who was indwelt by the Spirit. We've got to say he possessed the unlimited power and character and authority of God. He was God by nature, by right, by identity. He was not merely deified by an anointing or an indwelling. In contrast to the Spirit-filled believer, the Spirit of God was inextricably joined with the humanity of Christ. Without the Spirit of God, there would only be a lifeless human, not the living Christ. Only in these terms can we describe it. It's hard. The mystery of godliness. Here's the true mystery. Not how many persons of God, not how many gods, but that God would come in the flesh. Isn't that what 1 Timothy 3:16 says? That's the mind-boggling thing. How could God, infinite, reduce himself to finite humanity? That's the mystery. Now, we believe it. The Bible declares it, and we can declare it. But our trouble is the finite human mind trying to explain that. That is the real mystery of Christology. I don't have any trouble explaining oneness of God. I have trouble explaining how God was incarnated in that baby. Or in that one cell at conception, you see? And that is the area of mystery. Because the Bible does not always describe. By the way, this is the mystery the Jews couldn't comprehend. How can you, being a man, make yourself God? It wasn't the Trinity they stumbled over. It was how could Jesus be God and man at the same time? And that's what I'm trying to grapple with. How was he God and man at the same time? Now, I think this is always going to have some area of mystery. For one thing, our finite mind trying to understand an infinite event. For another thing, the Bible doesn't go into detail as we would like it. It doesn't explain what Jesus thought when he was 3 days old, 10 years old, all that, except for a little glimpse at age 12. So I'm kind of shooting in the dark here. But let me say this. Trinitarians face the very same problems we do in this area of Christology. Both of us are trying to explain deity and humanity in Christ. Trinitarians have a harder time because not only do they have to relate deity and humanity, they have to relate those three persons in the Godhead. And they have two sons, the eternal Son, and the son that was born at Bethlehem, and the son that died on the cross. Because they'll say the son died on the cross. So they've got two sons, and three persons, and two natures. And we're just dealing with humanity and deity. Alright? But, they face the same questions. What was he like when he was a little boy? Trinitarians have the same problems we do. Did the Spirit of God leave Jesus when he was on the cross? They have the same question we do. Could Jesus sin? They grapple with these areas of Christology. How could deity and humanity coexist in one? That's the mystery. It's not a problem of Trinity versus oneness. It's a problem of trying to understand God and man united in Christ. Okay. By the way, I just throw in a side note. The ancient Trinitarians accused the modalists, which a form of oneness theology at least, they accused them of being patra passing, of saying the Father suffered. How laughable oneness doctrine is. You say the Father suffered and died on the cross. But I would point out, Trinitarians have the same problem. If Father and Son are two co-equal persons of the Godhead, it's just as blasphemous thinking of God the Son suffering and dying on the cross. So however the Trinitarians try to explain the second person of the Trinity suffering, we could use the same explanation for how God would participate in that suffering. You see, we both face the same problem. They just have more problems than we do because they've got more persons to deal with. Okay. Now, how do we describe the incarnation? Two distinct wills, divine and human. But I think it's too much to say two personalities. I think he had an integrated personality, not a schizophrenic one. Okay? So we've got to keep that union always in mind. We emphasize the separation. We always got to come back to the union. That's so important, I think. Okay. By the way, most theologians, and these are Trinitarian, but we could take it for what it's worth, they propose that Jesus had the essence of humanity, whatever it is that makes us human, but in an impersonal form. And his personality was came from the divine nature. And I've got a quote here. Christ's personality resides in his divine nature because God did not unite with a human person with a human nature. Christ's human nature was impersonal apart from the incarnation. This, however, is not true of the divine nature. Jesus evidently was aware at all times of his deity in his divine self-consciousness. Sometimes he would act from his human self-consciousness. At other times from his divine. But the two were never in conflict. That's what we say. The next time the Trinitarian tried to say your explanation of the prayer at Gethsemane is bad, You can show them. Trinitarians have to end up with the same thing. Trinitarians have to say Jesus had a divine will and human will, divine self-consciousness and human self-consciousness. They have to say that too. Okay, here's some interesting questions which I'm going to briefly go over. I'm running out of time, I think. But I know this is probably going to cross somebody's theology, a lot of somebody's theology. But I deliberately picked three very controversial areas to try to focus on what we believe in Christology, because a lot of us have never thought about what we believe in a series of like ordered principles. We just always interpret Scripture just the way somebody first told us it sounded like, and we never stopped to analyze it. But we need to be consistent. I'm not saying you have to agree with me, but whatever you come up with, it's got to agree with itself. So, for example, what was Jesus like when he was a little boy? How much did he know he was God? I've heard people describe that Jesus didn't become God till his baptism. I've heard them describe Jesus didn't know he was God till his baptism, at his baptism. But I think that contradicts the idea. I believe Jesus was God from the incarnation. The virgin birth establishes that Jesus was God with us because of the virgin birth from the beginning. Now, obviously that baby mind, was it a genius? Supernatural brain? And I feel like the Bible indicates that Jesus participated fully in all normal human experiences. He did not receive any supernatural help as a child or a baby. He wasn't some child prodigy. I feel like he developed and grew and went through all the experiences of everybody else. But at the same time, I think to the limit that human mind could understand, he understood. In other words, at 3 days old, that human mind isn't conscious. The divine spirit was conscious, but he wasn't reading minds at 3 days old. At 5 years old, maybe there was some awareness. I think it grew to the extent possible of the human mind. So by age 12, he pretty well knew, you can see from Scripture, he knew his mission and he knew his relationship to the Father. So I would say the unity of the deity and humanity in Christ requires that Jesus understood as a human everything possible that a human mind could understand at that stage of development. At the same time, in his spirit, of course, he was God, omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful. All right, another question, could Jesus sin? And this is a more hypothetical thing because Jesus didn't sin. That's all that counts for us. But I think looking at his humanity alone, he had the same capacity that Adam had in the beginning. But the humanity was not alone. The humanity was united with deity and submitted to deity. As a practical matter, Jesus, the divine human union that he was, could not sin because God was in control. So if you could separate the two, you could say the humanity could sin, the deity couldn't. If you unite the two, which is what happened, the humanity always submitted to the deity. Now, if we say Jesus could sin, then we're kind of undercutting his deity, because how can God sin? If we're going to try to press the point and say Jesus could sin, I submit to you that if the humanity would have tried to sin, the spirit would have departed, leaving a lifeless human body, because God cannot participate in sin. If we say that Jesus could have sinned and lived on without the Spirit of God, then we have destroyed that essential union. And I don't think we can do that, because that would make him a man filled with the Spirit like we are filled with the Spirit. No more. So I think there's an inseparable union that could not be destroyed. Okay. And then, by the way, you have the same problem in the Trinitarian sphere. I won't read all that because we may get on to that later. Third thing was Christ stripped of his deity on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's been popular to explain that the Spirit of God left him at that moment. He died just as a man. But I find a big problem with that, because that would mean Colossians 2:9 would not apply to Calvary. The supreme moment of the atonement, he was not God. I find difficulty with that. I think it's much more consistent to say the humanity and deity were inseparable. They couldn't be separated with Jesus not being God any longer. That seems to undercut our whole doctrine that Jesus is God. To say he was God all except for at Calvary, he was not God. I think it's more consistent to see that as his humanity, feeling the punishment of the sins of the world, feeling as a sinner in hell would feel, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he cried out, I thirst, did the Spirit of God left him? No. Was the Spirit of God thirsty? No. It was simply the Spirit was not participating in that emotion and was not shielding the humanity from that emotion or that feeling. So it was when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It doesn't require that the Spirit left. It simply requires that was his humanity speaking. The Spirit was not protecting the humanity from the full brunt of that feeling. Now that's a quote from Psalm 22:1. David said that. Now we know that God did not literally forsake David. God does not forsake his own. David felt forsaken. Well, if David could feel that, then why couldn't Jesus Christ speak as a perfect human, feeling the awfulness of separation from God? Now, some people will say, well, he became sin for us at that moment. But wait a minute. He didn't become a sinner. He didn't get sin placed on his head, you know, literally as some substance. He became sin in the sense a sin offering, a sacrifice. It wasn't just his last moment of life that was an atonement. His whole life, I believe, was an atonement, a substitution for us. Obeying where we disobeyed. His whole life of righteousness affects our salvation. His life and death and burial and resurrection. So I think to separate Jesus from God at the time of the cross would be inconsistent with oneness theology and oneness Christology when you really get right down to it. Okay. Now I'm coming to some historical comparisons. And if you're not familiar with these terms, they're probably not going to mean a whole lot. But what I think is very interesting, there's nothing new under the sun. Almost every one of these ancient Christological views pops up in one form or another, and you'll be surprised how much of it pops up in our own ranks. Let me just give you some examples of ancient views of Christology. On one extreme, you had the view that Jesus was a man only. The Ebionites held that. That's clearly out of bounds, okay? Because you have to believe in his deity to be saved. On the other hand, you had some that denied his humanity. The Gnostics generally did this. Some of them said that Jesus was separate from Christ. Jesus was just a human. Christ descended on him at his baptism and left him at the crucifixion, which is reminiscent of some of the things that we've been talking about. So another view said that Jesus was just docetic. That means he only appeared to be human, but he wasn't really human. And I think that's what John wrote. You have to believe that Jesus has come in the flesh against the Gnostic heresy that was existent in his day. So the two extremes, Jesus was a man only or Jesus was a spirit only, those are out of bounds. You can't be saved believing those two extremes. But the problem comes in the middle, how to relate the two. Let's go down to Apollinarius, page 19, if you're following there. He said that Christ had an incomplete human nature. And I think maybe sometimes we sound this way. That is, here it was God dwelling in a human body and soul, but not really a human, full humanity, full human spirit. This was condemned as heresy by the Trinitarian Church, and it boiled down to a big controversy between the Antiochian school, which emphasized deity and humanity, and Nestorius was the number one man of that school, and he emphasized deity, the separation between deity and humanity. Because there was a popular term at that time of calling Mary the mother of God. And Nestorius says, no, you can't call Mary the mother of God. She was the mother of the humanity only. You've got humanity and deity. You've got to distinguish between the two. It sounds a lot like what we would say. He was condemned as a heretic for dividing Christ into two persons. Which he denied that he was doing that, but they concluded that's what he was doing, dividing Christ into two persons. Because they interpreted his theology to mean that the deity and humanity did not have to be joined together, but just did so voluntarily. So you can imagine the spirit leaving and the human just living on, two separate individuals. That's how Nestorius' doctrine is characterized today, although some people think he was given kind of a bad deal. He wasn't quite as extreme as what he sounds like. The opposite school, the school of Alexandria, tried to merge the deity and humanity as close as possible, and the Trinitarian movement followed this more. The resolution of the Christological doctrine in ancient church history was the Council of Chalcedon in 451. And here is the orthodox view of Trinitarian Christianity today. Jesus Christ is complete in Godhood and perfect in manhood. I can buy that. Jesus had two natures united into one person. Not two separate persons, but two natures united into one person. And then it also called Mary the Mother of God, which we can't buy that. Let me summarize the development of Christology in ancient church history. Number one, Nicaea 325 established the deity of Christ. So it was positive in that sense, although it separated the deity of Christ and the deity of the Father. So from our point of view, it's wrong. Constantinople established the perfect humanity of Christ. among other things. Ephesus said that Christ is one person. Chalcedon, the most famous Christological council, Christ has two natures in one person. And then Constantinople later reaffirmed that. Now, how do we fit in this? And this is where I think we really must come down to. Because Trinitarians are looking at us and they're saying, you're a heretic not only in your oneness, but you're a heretic in your Christology. You're not following Chalcedon. Because Chalcedon says two natures in one person. But we are always emphasizing deity and humanity as distinct. And so they say, you sound Nestorian, which is heresy. So you're heresy on two grounds. And my reply is, well, if we're heretics on one grounds, I don't mind being called a heretic on the other. But let's investigate just to see where do we fit. And my conclusion is, we do sound more Nestorian than the Trinitarians. We do distinguish the humanity and deity more than the Trinitarians. The prayers at Gethsemane are a good example. However, that does not mean we should automatically identify ourselves with Nestorius, because all the baggage that is associated with him, that the idea that humanity and deity could exist separately, I disagree with. I think they exist, you know, in Christ. I think they existed united. Now, Chalcedon, can we accept Chalcedon? I think the main thrust of that is correct. Jesus had both humanity and deity, but yet he was one, couldn't be divided. However, we can't accept all their terms because their terms are all Trinitarian. They call Mary the Mother of God. We don't want to accept that. We don't want to accept Apollinarius, that Christ had an incomplete humanity. And I do believe that we need to watch that. Like sometimes we'll say God was in a human body. That's all right. Understand that. But if you're talking to a Trinitarian, he might think you mean God was in a human body only, not a real humanity. I think we have to guard the true, complete humanity of Christ. We've got to be careful in what we say, because they will pick up our terms and interpret them in lines of ancient church history and find us deficient. And I don't think we want to do this. To summarize, here is what I think. I think we sound more Nestorian than most Trinitarians, but I don't think we have to accept everything that's attributed to Nestorius. I think the basic idea of Chalcedon is correct in trying to say, affirm Christ's complete deity and complete humanity, and yet saying they're one. But I don't want to necessarily agree with all the terms of Chalcedon, because they're all Trinitarian. And I will say this, why do we have to accept any of it? We go to the Bible. And so I should say, let's avoid the Trinitarian, non-biblical language of the creeds. We don't look to the creeds for doctrine. We don't look to all these philosophical terms. The technical term person, the technical term nature, with all its Trinitarian definitions, throw it out. You know, we could use the term nature and person, but not in a technical sense. We don't have to define our doctrine in that sense. I would like to define our doctrine, as opposed to Trinity or anything else, in biblical terms. And here's what it all boils down to, a biblical Christology. Here's how I would define it. Four affirmations. Number one, the absolute and complete deity of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, 9 and others. Number two, the perfect sinless humanity of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews and other scriptures I've cited. Number three, the clear distinction between the humanity and deity in Christ. And we've seen the comparisons in the Bible. And yet, and this is what I think we need to pay the most attention to, the inseparable union of deity and humanity of Christ. I think if we would understand that more, that would help our Christology to be more consistent. If we would say that humanity and deity was never split apart and couldn't have been split apart, where Jesus could exist and not be God. We've got to protect his deity to say that he was human, but that humanity would never be humanity alone without the divine presence of God. And so I summarize it like this. Jesus Christ is the fullness of God dwelling in perfect humanity, manifesting himself as a perfect human being. Jesus is not the transmutation of God into flesh. He's not the manifestation of a portion of God. I don't like that terminology that a lot of us use. Not just a portion of God in flesh. I understand the Spirit is omnipresent, but all of the quality of God was in flesh, not a portion of God turned into flesh. He is not the animation of just a human body by God. He is not God dwelling temporarily in a separate human person. But Jesus is the incarnation. What does that mean? The embodiment, the human personification of the one God. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Bernard, and what a beautiful presentation. Amen. We are going to have two to respond to Brother Bernard's message to us today, and I think it really was a message. And we're going to ask Brother Jim Rome to be the first respondent. Brother Jim Rome is from right here in St. Louis, Missouri, co-pastor of the church in Bridgeton. His family consists of his wife and one son, two daughters. He's a graduate of the Christian Life College. He has pastored in Portland, Oregon, Lancaster, Ohio, presently pastoring here. His past district offices are Conqueror's President, Sunday School Director, Presbyter, National Home Mission Secretary and Treasurer. He has written a book on church growth strategy. We're happy to have Brother Jim Rome come to respond to this message today. Brother Jim Rome.
Thank you, Brother Becton. It's very hard to play devil's advocate on a sermon. And so I won't even attempt that. This really is a message, and I not only enjoyed the tremendous points, but the spirit that I felt in this presentation. I want to say, first of all, that to have a symposium, I think, is a great step forward for the United Pentecostal Church. The fact that we would gather together and ask questions. We may not even have the answers for some of them, but we're asking questions, and we are answering many of them. And so I want to compliment Brother Urshan and his leadership, and the leadership of the United Pentecostal Church, and Brother Hall, and those who've had the foresight, the vision, to bring something like this about. I think it's really something very exciting and interesting, and who knows what it can lead to as far as developing all of us into more informed and greater men of God. Brother Bernard has an analytical mind. Wouldn't you agree to that, Brother Glass? And he has certainly dissected this subject. I think he's done a marvelous job, a beautiful job of it. It's an excellent presentation. It's so thorough and it's reasonable. And there's no question it's taken a tremendous amount of time and a tremendous amount of study. And so my perspective really is from a pastor's view, and I want to re-accent some of the points he's made. At the same time, there are some of them that I have questions about. I think I probably need some more enlightenment on some of the points that have been made. On page one, he mentions that the Oneness Pentecostal movement as a whole has given inadequate attention to the nature of the union of deity and humanity in Jesus Christ. And I think that really is a key point. Because as we understand, and we're able to help our saints to understand, the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ being combined together, a lot of their questions, our questions, would be answered in simply understanding the humanity and the deity that's united in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then on page two, he mentions it is possible and indeed likely for someone to obey John 3:5 and Acts 2:38 without a theologically accurate understanding of the oneness doctrine. I think that too is very important. I really think it is true that our oneness doctrine is a marvelous truth and a wonderful truth for us to be studying as we are here. But I think we do need to understand that there are many people in our churches who do not yet understand the oneness of God.
I don't know about anyone else, but I have a little trouble with a woman baptizing herself in any kind of a formula, or a man baptizing himself in any kind of formula. I don't think there's a United Pentecostal Church pastor that would accept someone into the church that said, I read this in the Bible and I went out to the lake and baptized myself.
We need more teaching, as we are receiving more teaching today.
I think, and maybe this statement will explain a little more of what I'm thinking here. I think we would do well to spend as much time in trying to reach the lost as we do in trying to impress the saved. Maybe we really need to determine that touching the lives of the lost really is the bottom line, and not be as interested as, maybe this isn't even a word, unsaving some people, but being grateful for the revelation that they have and the truths that they have received. Page 4, temptation does not require a sinful nature, because Satan tempted Adam and Eve in their state of innocence. And again, from a pastor's standpoint, I think that's a wonderful thing for us to understand, that there is such thing as temptation. Christ went through the temptation. And our people need to understand that. This shows a practical side of theology. Someone said to me earlier today, said, when you get up there, say something we understand. And I really think that our studies here can become very practical, that there are nuggets of truths in all of these presentations that could be presented to our people that would help them to be better Christians, be able to handle all of the difficulties of just living in an ungodly world. On page 7, oneness believers are sometimes careless in their Christology, bringing ridicule on their doctrine by improper use of terminology. Many will use the names God and Jesus interchangeably, even when only Christ, humanity, is in view. And I appreciate that, Brother Bernard. I think that I need to know more about that. I think all of us need to know more how to present present our understanding of the oneness of God so that our people can understand it and so that we aren't bringing confusion into the minds of some people who do not understand our stance. And we sometimes over-accent a point, and as a result, we're really losing the person we're trying to reach by saying such things as he mentioned. God died on the cross, God rose from the dead, Jesus praying to himself, and so on. On page 9, his humanity was elevated in a total union with deity. He did not lose the distinctiveness of his humanity, but his humanity was joined with and submerged in deity in a way not true of any other man. His words speak of a permanent, inseparable, essential union. This is one of the areas that I confess I need more enlightenment, because I do find a little difficulty in trying to understand that it was permanent and inseparable, that the humanity and deity remained permanent and inseparable hereafter and forever. But maybe in our discussion here in a little while, somebody can throw some more light on that, and Brother Bernard possibly. On page 14, the explanation of Christ's human awareness of deity. When did he become aware of deity? I like what he said here. It seems likely that the Spirit imparted to the human brain as much as that brain could physically comprehend and no more. While the Spirit of God was aware at all times of his divine plan, the young child gradually grew into this awareness. That makes a lot of sense to me. Trying to find a point, some magical moment, when the man, Christ Jesus, became suddenly aware of his deity is very difficult. I think this is a very logical explanation, and I appreciate his willingness to confront that question. And this makes sense to me. Could Jesus sin? Page 17. The fact remains that the human nature was joined to the divine nature, and while its own realm was entirely human, it could not involve the person of Christ in sin. I think that, too, is a very logical point, and it certainly should be a point for us to discuss. And then on page 17, was Christ stripped of deity on the cross? On the cross, and I'm quoting again, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. This cannot describe an actual separation between Christ's deity and humanity at that time. He did not become a sinner or receive sin as a mysterious substance placed on his body. He received the punishment for the sins of the world at Calvary. This is the first time I've been confronted with this explanation. And again, I guess I need some more enlightenment, because I have difficulty with the idea that Christ only received the punishment for sin, but did not receive sin. I still am trying to reconcile this with 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul said, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." As far as his notes on the historical development of Christology, I think they are excellent. A beautiful summary as far as all the historical notes. And the final point I want to make as to the evaluation and the conclusion, I really like the fact that Brother Bernard has said that Scripture ultimately must determine our doctrine and our creeds. That is the ultimate source. We have referred to an awful lot of sources, a lot of books, been a tremendous amount of study into history and what have you. But ultimately, it's God's Word. Somewhere it says nothing in conflict with Scripture can be true. I've heard that. Nothing in addition to Scripture can be binding, and nothing less than Scripture can be pleasing. And I think that must certainly apply to all this study of Christology, the oneness of God, and all the other subjects. And then this very powerful conclusion, and I conclude with his conclusion. Jesus Christ is the fullness of God dwelling in perfect humanity and manifesting himself as a perfect human being. Jesus is not the transmutation of God into flesh, the manifestation of a portion of God, the animation of a human body by God, or God temporarily dwelling in a separate human person. Jesus Christ is the incarnation, embodiment, human personification of the one true God. I think that's a powerful, powerful statement. And I think the whole paper is just outstanding, and I want to thank Brother Bernard for just a superb presentation.
Thank you, Brother Jim Rome. And our second respondent is Brother Arliss Glass of Pasadena, Texas. His family consists of his wife, Jerry, and two daughters, Kathy and Letha, granddaughter, one son, Daryl Ritchie, who is attending Jackson College of Ministries. Brother Glass received his degree from Texas Bible College. He's pastored for over 23 years in Pasadena, Texas. He is presently our superintendent of education. He is the endorsing agent for military chaplains. He's chaplain major of the Civil Air Patrol and chaplain of the Pasadena Police Department. He has written on the life of Christ, pastoral leadership, ministered in overseas ministering. And he is listed in Who's Who of Religion in the International Leaders of Religion. And I bring to you now Brother Arliss Glass, who is the second respondent. God bless you, Brother Glass.
A few years ago, one of our ministers had a revelation on Let Us Make Man, and he told it to me. Oh, it took about 45 minutes, and it was outstanding. I just sit with my mouth open listening. It was great. Fantastic. Never heard anything like it. The only thing is, I couldn't understand a word he was saying. I walked off, and I bawled myself out. I said, "Arliss, you are undoubtedly the dumbest, most ignorant man I have ever met. That man could give such a tremendous explanation of Let Us Make Man, and you didn't have sense enough to understand hardly anything that he said. What's wrong?" And I bawled myself out for days. And I wanted to ask him again, but I didn't want to let him know how I was. I wanted to keep it all to myself. Well, a couple of weeks later, Brother Marvin Hicks came to see me. And I said, "Marvin, a certain friend has a revelation on oneness, on Let Us Make Man. Would you like to hear it?" He said, "Oh, I'd love it. I said, let's go. I called the pastor, said, we'll be there. And I wanted to hear it so bad, but I just didn't want to admit it. And I says, he wants to hear, let us make man, tell it to him. So I sit down, and we listened all over again. And when we walked out, I said, what you think of it? He says, great, wonderful, never heard anything like it. I says, you hypocrite. He says, what do you mean? I said, you didn't understand a word he said. He said, no, I didn't, but boy, that was great, wasn't it? Well, I'm going to have to do some reading, quite a bit of it. The professor said, your pneumatic contrivance has ceased to function. The motorist says, what? The professor said, I say, your tubular air container has lost its rotundity. And the motorist says, I don't quite understand. The professor said, the cylindrical apparatus which supports your vehicle is no longer inflated. And he says, but, and then the professor, the elastic fabric surrounding the circular frame whose successive revolutions bear you onward in space has not retained its pristine roundness. And the little boy said, hey, mister, you got a flat tire. So I got a lot of work cut out for me whenever I get home. I've got a lot of studying to do. This has been tremendous. And Brother Bernard, I want to compliment you on your excellent, excellent paper. I will say I'm very proud of Brother Bernard. I was at Harvard at the symposium there, and Brother Bernard did an outstanding, a superb job there. And even when he answered the other papers, he had... Actually, to me, he made them just about look like fools whenever he was explaining the oneness of God. He's doing such a great job at Jackson College of Ministries, and then this today is just nothing short of outstanding. I will say that I wish that I could have gotten his paper earlier. I'd love to really study it. I got it last night, and I have tried to listen and tried to read his too, and tried to jot down a few things that I would like to bring forth. And then I do declare, Brother Rome looked over, I had my notes right beside me, and I would think that he copied mine if it were not for the fact that his are typed. So, I shall bring out three or four points that I would like more clarity on, Brother Bernard. First is on page 3, and it's also on page 8, where you mention the essential components of humanity. You mention flesh, body, soul, spirit, mind, and will. And would you, Brother Bernard, give a greater explanation to soul and spirit? Did Jesus have a human soul and spirit separate from God as we do? And then on page 7, you mentioned this, that oneness believers are sometimes careless in their Christology, bringing ridicule on their doctrines by improper use of terminology. And he used, for example, God died on the cross, Jesus was his own Father, and Jesus prayed to himself. Well, let me ask you this, what of our explanation of the Godhead when we say we do not believe in three persons in the Godhead? But we do believe in three manifestations of that one God, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, the Bible declares that there was only one manifestation of God. In 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. It never says that God was had three manifestations, but only one. And then on page 15, where you ask the question, could Jesus sin? And I would like some clarity more on that. I know he was tempted, and you mentioned that he was tempted. And I know this, that temptation is not temptation unless it is temptation. Am I right? Temptation is not temptation unless it is temptation. If you're not tempted, you haven't had any temptation. You couldn't tempt me to smoke a cigarette. I've never had one, and I've had one in my mouth in my lifetime, and that was when I was 9 or 10 years of age. Got caught, never had another one. couldn't tempt me to take a drink of liquor. I've never drank it in my life. I've had communion with wine two or three times and like to choke to death those times. So you couldn't tempt me with that. And for you to hold a bottle before me and say, here, drink it, I couldn't walk off and say I'm tempted. Because I'm not. But then if there is a weakness or if there's something that I'm really tempted to do and not do it, then I could say that I am tempted. Well, Adam had a nature that was capable of sinning, and by disobeying the word of God, he sinned. The second Adam had a nature capable of sinning, but strict obedience to the will of God made him incapable of sinning. So if he could not have sinned, how could he have fulfilled the law of God? Since by man came death, by man must also come the resurrection from the dead. He won the battle against sin in that he could have sinned and did not. Now, I would like more clarity on that. And then in page 17, I want to compliment you on you dealing with my Lord and my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I appreciate that so very much. I know the explanation given by some Pentecostals, and you brought that out, that God left that body and the body cried. But if Jesus is God, when God left that body was dead. So why did he say, my God, why? Well, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 tells us that such an high priest became us, that Jesus became us on the cross of Calvary, that he became you and me, therefore he felt like us, forsaken, and he uttered our cry for us. And that's why at an altar, when a sinner kneels before God and cries out, God knows how that sinner feels because he felt like that sinner on the cross of Calvary. Thank you, Brother Bernard, for that excellent paper. You covered your subject very well. Well documented, and I want you to know I appreciate it very much. Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Glass. And now we'll ask Brother Bernard to come back and answer some of these questions, and whatever he has to say to us at this time, Brother Bernard.
Let me take Brother Glass's comments first. First of all, soul and spirit, I don't want to get into all that because there are many definitions, but I tend to think that soul and spirit, for all practical purposes, cannot be distinguished by us, because the Bible talks about the Word of God is so powerful it can even cut apart those two, which implies that ordinarily we can't. But if I were to try to distinguish, I would say soul seems to represent self-consciousness, personality, whereas spirit represents God consciousness, the part in us that relates to God. But the point is, whatever you define soul and spirit to be, if you define it to be one or two, or whatever, Jesus had it. And what I was trying to say in there, and I use all those terms, which I realize, is the will separate from the soul and spirit? Is the mind separate? No, I understand that. But what I'm trying to say is, whatever definition you have of a human being, body, soul, and spirit, or if you just think of it, if you think of a three-part, or two-part, or however many parts, Jesus had all those components. So using my definition, or using somebody else's definition, I could go to Scripture and show you that Jesus did. Now, I don't know if I would say he had a human soul and spirit separate from God, but I do believe he had a human aspect in his soul and spirit, because how else could it be his soul was not left in hell, if it's not talking about humanity there? Or if it's, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, that has to involve humanity. So I'm not sure if I want to say a separate human spirit, but I think I do want to say, looking at Christ's spirit, looking at his eternal nature, there was a human component as well as divine component. I guess what I'm trying to say, he wasn't just the Spirit of God in a body. He was the Spirit of God indwelling a total humanity. And that's the point I keep making about inseparable. I don't want to say there's a human spirit over here, divine spirit over here, because that kind of puts Jesus like us. So I'm trying to say there's an inseparable union there. So if you want to call it human spirit and divine spirit, or maybe it might be better to say human and divine aspects of his spirit. And that's what I'm trying to say. Second thing, your point on terminology is well taken, persons versus manifestations. You know, I don't really like to say to a Trinitarian, oh, we believe in three manifestations of one God, because in their mind they say, oh, they believe the same thing as us, they just use manifestations of persons. And it's very true, the Scripture only speaks of Jesus is a manifestation. The Son is a manifestation. But the Father is not a manifestation. To me, Father describes the Creator God, God in Himself. Holy Spirit is another descriptive adjective describing who God is. His fundamental moral characteristic, holiness. His fundamental non-moral characteristic, Spirit. And so that refers to God Himself. So to be the Father is not a manifestation of something else. That's Him to start with. But the flesh is a manifestation of Himself in another form. So if you're not going to speak in a very technical sense, I could say God in various manifestations or various modes or whatever. But just to say one God in three manifestations, I think we should maybe get away from that and speak of one God who is described in different ways, has different roles, whatever. But the supreme manifestation was His manifestation in flesh. Now, could Jesus sin? I know this is a controversial thing, but what I'm trying to get us to do here is don't just answer that question just by itself, but answer it as part of your total picture of what you think Christ was. And you may not ever agree with me on this, but let me show you. The fact that you can be tempted does not mean you have to or you have to be able to sin. Let me show you why. It's a quote in here. I didn't bother to read it. But the fact that an army can be attacked, does that mean it can be overcome? No. Just because it can be attacked doesn't mean it can be overcome. It can be invincible. Jesus, because He was a man, could really be tempted. By that, I mean He could really feel the agony. His flesh could feel that pull. It could feel that desire. It could see those possibilities. But because He was God, He had infinite power to resist the pull that His flesh could feel. You know, I can really feel something, and this is only a poor analogy, I can really feel the temptation all the time knowing I'm not going to yield. I could go buy a certain thing and the devil would say, look, it would be so good if you would participate in this, but all the time I know, no, I'm not going to yield. And I think that's maybe an analogy to describe how Jesus was. And why I think this is so important is, if we say Jesus could sin, follow the consequences of that. If we say, what if Jesus would have yielded and then sinned? Then how is Jesus God? Now, if you say the Spirit of God departed and Jesus kept on living, then I'm saying we have divided Jesus from God into two separate persons, just like we're divided from God. Now, if you want to insist, yes, Jesus could be tempted, therefore, yes, He could sin, then if you would press it to the point, if the humanity tried to participate in sin, if the Spirit of God would leave at that moment and leave the lifeless Christ there, then okay, I could accept that. Because that, you understand what I'm saying. But I don't want to say that Jesus could live apart from God and still be Jesus. So to say that Jesus could sin and live on as a human being, I think that destroys the union. Now, Brother Rome had some question about why did I speak so much of the permanent nature. Well, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Could that be that Jesus Christ is the same, His nature doesn't change? If He's God manifest in flesh 2,000 years ago, then that's going to always be. He's never going to dissolve that true humanity. And so I think that would be one indication. The reason why I emphasize the permanency is for the simple reason. If the Spirit of God could leave Jesus, then again, how can we say Jesus is really God manifest in the flesh? That's the problem that I would have. Any implication that that incarnation was only temporary would seem to me to detract from our whole theology of the name Jesus being the ultimate revelation of the name of God for our age. It would detract from the finality which we place on that incarnation or that manifestation as a supreme revelation of God. And so that's why I insist on the permanency of it, as well as my interpretation of Scripture that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It didn't just say God doesn't change. It says Jesus is the same, which I take that to mean the incarnated Christ. All right, and then finally, I would refer to Brother Rome. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't believe the Spirit of God departed from Jesus at that moment because, again, to me that's a problem. Jesus is not God. One person said you have a Unitarian Christ dying for our sins at Calvary in that case. So that's really a problem to me. Also, I quoted several scriptures that said He offered Himself through the Spirit, not apart from the Spirit. And that the Father was with Him when everybody else forsook Him. So that seems to indicate, again, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Now, if only that last minute of His life was our atonement, then you may have a case. But I think His whole life was an atonement. He was the second Adam coming to do right what the first Adam did wrong. We sinned. He obeyed. So it's not just the fact that His physical blood was shed. It's the fact that everywhere we chose wrong, Jesus chose right. Everything Adam chose wrong, Jesus chose right. So to me, His whole life was a substitution for what Adam did wrong and a substitution for what we did wrong. His whole life was an atonement. And for sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he became sin. I think if you study commentaries and all that, I think what that is saying, he became a sin offering for us. In the Old Testament descriptions of that, talking about the animals becoming sin. You have to think of, what does that mean? Does that mean they became sinners? Does that mean that some substance of sin was placed on their body? What does that mean? You have to try to ask yourself, what does that word mean? And I think you have to come to the conclusion, it means an offering for sin. Jesus became a sin offering, is what that's saying. Not sin in the sense of some quality of immorality, but he became a sin offering for us. And I think the time when the Spirit of God left his body was when he died. Now, just to follow up on that just a little bit further, what is the death that Jesus Christ saved us from? Now, I believe it's not just the physical blood, because unless the rapture takes place, we will still die physically as a result of Adam's sin, even though we've been saved. What is the death that Jesus substituted for us? Hebrews says he tasted death for every man. What is the death that we will never have to face? To me, it's spiritual death, eternal spiritual death. And what is spiritual, eternal spiritual death? To me, it's not annihilation, it is separation from God. 2 Thessalonians, what is it, chapter 1, talks about those that will be destroyed from the presence of God. To me, that's the essence. And I don't think the atheist today has never really felt what it feels will feel like to be totally devoid of God's influence. Because every good thing comes from God. Love, peace, joy, to whatever limited extent the sinner feels, it's from God, ultimately. For in him we live and move and have our being. That was said to pagans. So we enjoy the Spirit of God even if we don't recognize it. But for the first time in eternity, the sinner is going to feel the total devoid separation from all God, all goodness, all love, all everything. And I think that's what Jesus took and felt on that cross while he was feeling the physical agony. That wasn't all, because many other people have died equally agonizing deaths physically. But I think he had a spiritual agony spiritually. He participated in the full substitution for us. And that's why he cried out, not only I thirst, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He really felt that. And that's the thing that I believe, if I believe in Christ, I will never have to know what it feels like. And I think that's the key thing. David prophetically felt that in a limited sense. He was felt forsaken of God, beleaguered by enemies. If David could say that, why couldn't Jesus say the same thing? And it wouldn't have to mean God had departed from him. It would only reflect the intensity of his human emotions. That's how I would explain it.
Thank you again, Brother Menard. And we have now a few minutes prior to dismissal for this afternoon. And we will have a time for some statements or questions. All right. Go to the mic.
Wow.
All right.
Thank you, Brother Bernard. Thank you for the questions, Brother Glass. I do would like for Brother Bernard to kind of expound on this a little bit on page 5. Actually, starting on page 4, the last paragraph in the likeness. On page 5, the statement, God started the human race all over again, was Adam said, I'm asking, what is the original intention? I'd like to hear that. Was Adam created after the original intention? Was he perfect? Or was he intended for perfection? So I'm asking the question, basically, what is the original intention called? Is that what humanity is, the original intention?
Well, I don't know if I know God's total intention, but I think Adam was created perfect in the perfect will of God. But I don't think sin was God's desire plan. So I don't know what all God had planned for the human race, but presumably, had Adam not sinned, the human race would have progressed to do the will of God in whatever phases God had for this earth. And I think ultimately it's union with God, fellowship with God, which Adam had already, but maybe continued. So what I'm saying, Adam lost that. So all I'm saying is Christ came to do what Adam had, to recover what Adam had lost, and that is perfection, sinlessness, union with God. And so When I say God started the human race all over again, what I'm trying to say is everything we lost in Adam, we regain in Christ and more when we believe in Christ. By Adam's disobedience, we lost the perfection that God had and the union, the worship, the fellowship. But through Christ, we can have that restored. So I'm not sure that there's some great other mystery that God had in mind for Adam. Maybe there is, and who knows what heaven will unfold. But I'm just saying, what we do know, that Adam was intended to have fellowship with God, and he lost that, and Christ came to restore that.
All right, Brother Rita.
Two things that I would like to bring out and have a response on from Brother Bernard. First of all, I deeply appreciate this presentation, and I enjoyed his work at Harvard. First of all, Calvary was not an afterthought in creation. So it was well within the understanding of God before the creation that there would be the need for redemption. In fact, Calvary was the instrumentality, scripturally, of the revelation of the nature of God to mankind, the redeeming sacrifice. With that in mind, I think it's important for us to look at the perspective of God's program for Adam, the question that was just brought up. It is very likely, and we need to explore this area, it's very likely that God's original purpose was for Adam and his offspring to be conformed to the image of the Son through a series of right choices in temptation. Just like it is today God's program for you and I to be conformed to the image of the Son by a series of right choices in temptation. If we choose wrong, we lose what Christ has purchased for us. But if we choose right, we have an opportunity to be perfected into His nature. I would like a response on that, but the second point, on the sinless nature of Jesus Christ, and I agree he did no sin. I believe it was sinless. There was nothing in him that sin could grip. But the scripture says God made good and evil. But I don't think we can find in the scripture where the making of evil was a direct action, but rather it was the result of his making good. It created the possibility of something less than good or something opposite than good. I think, as Brother Bernard pointed out to us, if we are going to say that Jesus Christ was sinless and could not, had no possibility or potential to sin, then we have to question his ability to atone for us. But if we do say that Christ could sin, we would not be able to say he could live a moment after that. Now, there is something in Scripture that comes along with this. I'll mention tonight in my presentation. The Scripture indicates to us in the book of Haggai that when the holy or the sanctified is touched by that which is unholy, that it becomes defiled. Jesus said to Mary at the time of his resurrection, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Yet later that day allowed the women to touch him. I think this might be explained to us in the fact that he was functioning in a human function as high priest. And his human function, not necessarily his humanity, but his functioning as a human, could have been defiled. And it would have eliminated his efficacy as a high priest. On the other hand, when the woman with the issue of blood touched him, and that's commonly recognized as an uncleanness in the scripture, Jesus Christ did not feel defilement come into him, but he felt virtue flow out from him, because he was not operating in a human function at that time. So we're going to have to say that if God could make evil, the potential is there. But if God had decided to do something different, what he did do would have been right.
Okay.
If Jesus decided to do something we consider sin, our consideration of it would have changed right then. But looking back from 1986, there's a lot of things we have in our mind that are sin, and we know Jesus did not do them, and we can all say he could not do them. But can we really nail it down and say that he had no potential to have chosen to do what we today define as wrong?
Let me try to... We're dealing a lot of hypotheticals here, and that's impossible to deal with. But first of all, Calvary, original God's original intention, yes, I think it fits in this way. I don't think God wanted Adam to sin. God knew Adam was going to sin. Knowing Adam was going to sin, he would have never created him if that was the end of the story, because Adam wouldn't have fulfilled the creation purpose. So God predestined Calvary. So God went ahead and created Adam anyway, knowing he would sin, because God also knew, I've got Calvary, which is going to compensate for it. So I think that in that sense, the whole creation was predicated on Calvary because of the foreknowledge of God. All right, now, sinful nature. When I say Jesus didn't have a sinful nature, what I mean by that, sinful nature is usually understood to mean a compulsion to sin. We're born in sin. And I don't think we can say Jesus had a sinful nature. Now, the possibility of sin, it's kind of a matter of semantics, almost. Because I'm saying, look at Christ's humanity alone. Yes, he had the same nature Adam did with the possibility of sin. But you don't look at his humanity alone. You look at the divine purpose. And to say Jesus could have sinned and kept living would be to say God's foreknowledge wasn't working. God's power wasn't working. The union of deity and humanity in Christ wasn't working. Okay. So if you want to say Jesus as the total being couldn't sin, or if you want to say Jesus, if he'd have tried to sin, would have died and ceased to be, however sounds better to you, I think that would more accurately reflect. There was a human side of him that could be tempted and be drawn. There was the potential to sin. But because of the divine nature and the divine purpose and divine predestination, he knew he would not sin, and he had power to overcome it, and he didn't sin. And if he would have or would have tried, that would blow everything we know about Scripture. That would put Calvary and the whole thing into question, and we couldn't even get into hypotheticals of what that would be like. And then one final point about the woman touching him, I would not place as much significance on that. That's a whole other subject, but I'll just throw this out. One of the Gospels, I have to look it up, just after he talked to Mary, he talked to the other woman, and they grabbed his feet. So you've got not a matter of later in the day, you've got later in minutes or maybe hour or something. So you'd have to refine that discussion a little bit more, because it's a little bit narrower than what we generally hear as described.
Thank you, brother. We have you got a real short one? Very short, if you will, please. We'll try to stay with our time schedule.
Okay, I won't take up your time. Brother Bernard, I appreciate what you had to say. The only thing I having trouble with is, Brother Bernard, you said on page 12, and I know your carefulness of terms, you said, how then can we describe the incarnation? The incarnation, according to the dictionary, says the eternal Son of God became man, and I would just like a clarification on that.
The word incarnation itself is a general word. It doesn't have to be even Christian. It means God or a God or a spirit taking on flesh. So now, using a Trinitarian definition, like if you look up God in the dictionary, one of the definitions will be the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So if you look up incarnation, one of the definitions in a Trinitarian definition will be the eternal Son. But we don't accept the Trinitarian definition. When I say the incarnation, that means God, the Christian God, who is one, not an eternal Son, becoming flesh. And that's all I mean by that word.
Thank you very much. Brother Bernard has done an excellent job. The respondents have, and the audience has. I think this has been terrific. Let's give each one of these participants a hand.